Thank you, Ted. Thank you, worship team. Isn't it good to be in the presence of God together? It is good. Hey, before I begin my sermon, I have an invitation for all of you, okay? We have been traveling together through the Songs of Ascent, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. These are poems, songs written in response to God, right? That's all the Psalms are. Songs written in response to God, who he is, maybe our circumstance in light of who he is. These are responses to God. And what I want to invite you to is to engage with Scripture, engage with the Songs of Ascent by some manner of response. Now, a lot of Sundays we come in here and we just kind of passively receive the Word of God. I like preaching. I like listening to a sermon. But I want to invite you to a different kind of connection with Scripture. So maybe you've been reading along with us in these Psalms and something has struck you, something has seemed beautiful to you. Maybe it's reminded you of something else in your life. I want to invite you to respond by creating something. Maybe you can rewrite the psalm in your own words. You could write a poem. Maybe you could draw a picture. If you're artistic, I can't draw, so I wouldn't do that, but maybe you can. Or maybe you could draw a really bad drawing. That would be fine too. Okay, any sort of response. Maybe it reminds you of a story from your life, and you jot that story down in a paragraph. Maybe you take a picture of something that it reminds you of. Maybe, I know there's carpenters out here. There's culinary artists. I want you to respond creatively to the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. Even if it's just writing a prayer in response to one of these psalms, I want to invite you to do that because I want us as a community to respond to the Word of God personally, to connect. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to like put up your picture that you drew and say, this was, Brenda drew this. I'm not going to do that, okay? I promise. But I would love for you to share it with us as you respond. If God's been moving in your heart through this series that Ted and I have been doing, the Songs of Ascent, I would love for you to share some manner of response. This is worship, to respond to the Spirit of God, to respond to the Word of God. And so I encourage you to, over the next couple weeks, over the next 3 weeks or so, if something occurs to you and the Lord moves you, or if you just want to try it, respond. And respond creatively, and feel free to share it with us. That's my email, or that you can send it just to the office email, and Stacey will forward it to me. I would love to see your responses to the Songs of Ascent. If you have any questions about that, please see me after. All right. Let's begin. What's the thirstiest that you have ever been? A moment in your life when you thought, if I don't have something to drink, I'm not going to make it. Do you know? Does something jump to your mind? Because I know for sure the thirstiest I've ever been. I wonder if you guys do. I know you know. I'm not going to tell your story. You can tell it some other time. Ashley's got a great story about being thirsty. I was living in Bolivia for a little while. After college, I took all my graduation money. And I got on a plane, and I went to Bolivia, to the Altiplano, which is basically the jungle of Bolivia. And I didn't know the guy I was going to serve. I thought I would go, like, work and serve. It's a very long story. I'm not going to get into even a portion of it. But I was in Bolivia. I found myself there at the edge of civilization. I was in this town where some tourists, it was like the last stop that the tourists would make, you know, and then they would turn back around to go to cities. We were right on the edge of the jungle. And one time this family came up, this family from a village, not even a village, just like a very small group of people, up the river. And they said, hey, we have some sick people up there. Why don't you come bring some medicine? You can come pray for us. You can come share the gospel. They'd heard about the guy that I was staying with. Hey, and they invited him up. And I was going to go along. I was going to play my guitar, whatever, you know. So we got in this boat. I don't have a picture of the actual boat, but it was about like this big. And it had a motor on it. And we started going. We were like forging the rivers. We're going up, okay, up river, deep into the jungle. Now, I packed a 1 2-liter bottle of water. And they said, listen, when we get up river, you can get more water. And I said, okay, we're out there in the sun. I'm just baking. I had a hat and a long sleeve shirt, but my hands were on fire from sunburn and it was hitting my face and I was parched. And so I was drinking that 2-liter for survival. They had told me I could get some more water when I got up there, right? Well, it took all day. We get up there and I'm like, are we there yet? And they're like, well, we're halfway there. And I had already drank more than half of the bottle, okay? I had maybe a fourth left, but I had a little bit that night. And I was like, okay, tomorrow, I don't know how far we got to go. So tomorrow we start going. They start drinking the water out of the river. They're like, well, it's fine now. You can drink it. And I'm like, it's the same river, okay? Well, how could I not drink it yesterday and today I can? Oh, this part's clean. It's not, okay? That's not true. At least to me, it was not. I could not do it. And I was like, there's no more water. I had maybe like an eighth of this 2-liter bottle left. And we're out there for a week, okay? So I start rationing. I was like, okay, I can have 3 tablespoons of water today. This is what I'm going to do. It was like this survivalist movie where several days go by. They're all drinking the water and fine. This is where they're from. So of course they're fine, but I was not trying to risk it. So I was just getting so, so thirsty, you guys. And I was getting delirious. It was so thirsty where I couldn't see straight. They'd ask me questions and I wouldn't, that I should know the answer to. And I didn't. I was stumbling through the woods. We got to the village. I was trying to play my guitar terribly because I was so dehydrated. And I went on a little hike with one of them. And I stumbled and fell. And while I fell, this ant the size of my pinky finger bit me on the hand. It's called a buna. It's a dangerous ant bite that hurts really, really bad. Okay. It made me feel like my whole hand was on fire. It could have been the dehydration, but this ant bit me and it was up my arm. And I was like, I'm going to die out here. And they brought out a taser, a taser that in the 80s women carried in their purse, like one of these tasers. And they're like, we'll shock it and that'll take away the pain. And all I could say to them is, how do you guys have a taser out here and you don't have a bottle of water for me? So whatever, I'm out here dying. I feel like this is it. Maybe I should just drink the water. And we're in the boat and we come upon this patch of watermelons. Jungle watermelons in the middle of the jungle, okay? There's just like this little island around the river, and they were somebody's watermelons, but the guy driving the boat was like, hey, y'all like watermelon? I have never liked fruit in my life. I would rather have cake, okay? So you want watermelon, whatever. He cut it open, and I took a bite, and it was like the moisture, the juice of that watermelon was like just absorbed into my body, and I started eating more, and I was swallowing seeds, I don't care. I was down to the rind, and I was sucking the moisture out of the rind, and he was like, you really like watermelon. And I was like, maybe I do. And I was just, it was bringing me back to life. You see, it was like, it was quenching me in my soul. Other people did not finish their watermelon. I took their pieces. I ate their rind. He was like, do you want another watermelon? I'm like, if it's okay. He gave me my whole watermelon for me. And I ate almost the whole thing. And I survived. Okay? That's the thirstiest I've ever been in my life. I know what it is like to be thirsty. And I know what it is like to be quenched. What's the thirstiest you've ever been? Our psalm today is very short. It's an easy one to memorize if you're so inclined. Psalm 131, another of the songs of ascent, sung along the way on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which the people of God would do 3 times a year, and sung perhaps by the Levites while they were ascending the steps. So it's about entering into worship, and about our journey to God over the course of our lives. Here it is in the New American Standard. Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes arrogant, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. I've certainly soothed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child resting against his mother, my soul within me is like a weaned child. Israel, wait for the Lord, from this time on and forever. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us this morning out of this brief psalm? Make our hearts attentive to your voice. Teach us what it is to be satisfied in you. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, biblical scholar, he said of Psalm 131, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. This is a poem about the cultivation of humility, about arriving at satisfaction and contentment. And it's a poem about hope. So let's consider this poem together. This is a psalm of David. Some scholars assert that David might have written this song while he was on the run from King Saul. You remember, David was anointed by Samuel while Saul was still king, but he was anointed in secret. So he had been anointed. He had the promise, you're going to be the king. The Lord's blessing, his anointing to be king. But David took the throne very seriously. He never tried to usurp Saul. When he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he wouldn't do it. Even when his advisors around him were encouraging him to rebel, he didn't rebel. He took it very seriously. He said, no, I must not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. David waited for his time to come. But Saul, he grew into a very suspicious ruler. And he frequently accused David of this very thing. You just want my throne. You're trying to take my throne. Have you ever been in a situation like that where somebody is accusing you of the very thing you're trying not to do? This was David's situation. Some scholars point to this psalm and surmise that perhaps it was written in response to this season in David's life when he was waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. My heart's not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I've calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for his mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, now and always. Here in verse 1, we see two words for the same idea. Most English translations translate the first word as proud, and the second word as haughty or arrogant or lofty here in verse 1. This is a use of parallelism, as we've talked about before. Same idea repeated two times in a row. And the English here gives us a good sense of what this means. Haughty is a word that we know, but we don't use very often. At least I don't. I don't know if I've ever called someone haughty. But I think I know what it means, right? The New Revised Standard does a bit of interpretation for us. I like the NRSV translation of here. It does some interpretation in its translation. It says, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I appreciate that. I can think of great things, and I can think of marvelous things, but I don't waste my time thinking about things too great for me, because there are some things that aren't for me to ponder. My head is lifted up in worship, but I'm not lifted too high, so that I'm looking down on others. My heart is not lifted up too high. This is all about perspective, isn't it? This is about the attitude of our heart and the focus of our eyes, the perspective that we take. Am I looking down on others as though I am somehow above them? That's what it is to be arrogant, right? To be arrogant isn't just to know that you're good at something. It's to think and proclaim, I suppose, that you're actually better than everyone else, that you're higher. That's arrogance. This is about perspective, the direction of our eyes, the attitude of our hearts. When I sing this song in worship, Psalm 131, I begin by addressing the focus of my eyes and the attitude of my heart. That's a pretty good way to enter into worship, isn't it? In fact, I think we can't enter into worship until we consider the attitude of our heart, the direction of our heart, the perspective that we're taking with our eyes. I have to tell you, I love this verse. I love it so much. Sometimes there can be pressure on a believer to have everything figured out. We're supposed to study to show thyself approved. This verse is not an excuse for laziness, but it is an admission that we are not God, which is humility. There are things that we cannot grasp. There are mysteries too great for our finite human minds. If we say or believe otherwise, we are gravely mistaken. We aren't supposed to know everything. Oh, that makes me feel so much better. It can still feel frustrating to not have all my questions answered, but I no longer feel like I'm lacking, like it's somehow my fault. If I just prayed a little more, if I was just a little more righteous, if I was a better person, then all the mysteries of God would be revealed to me. This is not true. There are things that aren't for me to know. There are things I'm not supposed to understand because I am not God, and this is humility. If you were here a few weeks ago when I preached through Psalm 127, I gave this image of humility. Humility is recognizing who God is and who I am with respect to who God is. Humility is not saying, I am a wretch, I am a worm, there is nothing of value in me, I'm trash. That's not true, first of all. Jesus died for you while you were still lost in your sin. Before you had a regenerate spirit, before you had done anything righteous, he still gave his life for you. He found great worth in you. And now that you believe, that you carry a regenerate spirit, now that the Holy Spirit resides inside of you, a great mystery, by the way, you are of great worth. See how he clothes the lilies of the field. See how not one of these sparrows goes hungry. You are worth more than many sparrows. It is quite wrong to say you have no worth. That is not humility. I don't put up with it when people tell me they have no worth. Humility is understanding who we are in light of who God is. By comparison to God, well, I might as well be nothing. The more that I understand how great God is, the more I see how small I am. And that is humility. Perhaps this psalm was written in response to that idea. When you consider God, when you consider eternity, and you consider our lives are like vapor, right? A breath. They're nothing in comparison to the eternal created one. Creating one, sorry, not the uncreated one. Our strength, our opinions, their importance are nothing compared to God and his. And yet he values you. And yet he loves you so much that he sent Jesus to rescue you. This is humility. Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes arrogant, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. This is a response to God. The psalmist reflects on the nature of God. Perhaps he reflects on his own situation in light of who God is. And he says, Lord, I see you, and it is clear that I am not the most important part of this equation. You are. This is humility. This is worship. When I read this, it puts me in mind of Job. You know the story of Job and his response to God. You remember, Job had lost everything, and his friends, his comforters, in quotes, came to cheer him up, and their conversation just devolved into them telling them how bad Job must be and how wrong he is, really revealing how little they actually knew about God. And Job finally says, what's the deal, God? Are you even good? And the Lord responds, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determines its measurements? Who laid its cornerstone? Surely you know. When the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. He goes on verse after verse describing his magnitude, the grandeur of creation. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Job tries to interrupt him. He says, actually, God, you made a good point. Never mind. And God says, no, it's my turn to talk now. And he continues for like a whole nother chapter and a half. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? Such beautiful poetry. A theme in the book of Job is the reality of human suffering. When we suffer, we tend to make it all about us. And that's just the nature of humanity. When we're in pain, it's kind of all we can focus on, right? So when we're in pain, we tend to focus on ourselves. When we're suffering, we focus on ourselves. We become pretty myopic, self-centered. It's just the nature of suffering makes us focused on ourselves. I recently attended a lecture by a guy named Dr. Gary Hart, and he said, God's response to Job in the midst of great suffering is to name the mysteries of the created order. In other words, God reminds Job and us, your story is not the whole story. This is the story. You are a part of it, but a very small part. God responds to Job in the cry of his suffering by saying, there's more going on here than you realize. And you can trust me to know these things. And you don't know them. And Job's like, yeah, you're right. I don't. God reminds Job and us, your story is not the whole story. You are only a small part of something much bigger. And perhaps our suffering gives us some kind of access to these mysteries. I believe that's what Job is talking about. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So find yourselves among the humble. When pride rises up in my heart, when arrogance comes up, things that war against the humility that I want to cultivate, man, I got to push back against those. I got to ask for God to rescue me because I want to be found among the humble. Because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's take a look at verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Weaned. There's another word we don't use very often, unless we're in a very particular phase of life. to be weaned. Maybe if you're a farmer, you use it a little more than the rest of us. Let's take time to consider this very intentional image. A child calmed, quieted, soothed, content, resting with its mother. God is most often signified in Scripture as father, but God is not male, right? God has no gender. God is neither male nor is he female. But our language fails us. We say he. It's not very exact. He's neither male nor female. But he is referred to in Scripture as both our father and mother. And this is an example. This psalm is an example where God is like our mother. It's a metaphor. Did you know that babies cry at the exact frequency that most humans can hear the most clearly? The cry of a baby occurs at the frequency that most of us hear most acutely. That's why it can be so shrill. That's why it really bothers us. It is supposed to bother us. Okay? This is a design feature of the human race that when babies cry, we don't like it. In fact, it can almost be painful to hear it. You're supposed to be able to hear your baby's cry, and it is supposed to bother you. I think that's a pretty cool design feature of the human race. Though it's not a sound that we like very much. Especially if we're on an airplane, and it's someone else's baby. I hope you have patience for those people. Especially if you've raised children. But an infant becomes restless and cries. But when they get some food, they settle. They're instantly soothed. The crying stops. Some of you are still like this. You get hangry. You show up at the door and your spouse greets you with a bowl of ice cream. And they say, you don't realize it, but you need this. So a child is soothed when his desire is met. But of course, as the child develops, this has to change. A weaned child is a child who no longer nurses, no longer drinks milk at regular intervals. And this is a crucial part of the image. This child is not calm and content because he is being fed. He is calmed and content just by proximity to his mother, just by being held. A child not yet weaned embraces his mother for food and immediate satisfaction. A weaned child embraces his mother out of a desire for love, closeness, and companionship. Babies like to be held. He comes to love the mother herself rather than just the gift of the mother. Mm-hmm. This is a weaned child. We can work ourselves up into anger and frustration, just like a baby crying, especially when we try to understand things that are too high for us. But when we leave the unanswerable questions with God, our souls are loosed from that tension. An attitude of trust, a perspective that we are safe and secure, held in his hands, being surrounded by a mother's love and wisdom and power. This brings quietness to our soul. This is an image of satisfaction. When I have moved past my desire for nourishment, when I have stopped worrying if my needs are going to be met, in the embrace of God, these things dissipate, and I am content. In fact, it is the only place that I can be content, it turns out. Moving beyond my needs got to get met and the worry over what if they aren't, and resting in his presence, in his embrace. That's where I'm satisfied. Consider the power of a mother's love. Matthew Henry, old school biblical scholar, writes, "Our hearts are desirous of worldly things. We cry for them, and we're fond of them, but by the grace of God, a soul that is made holy is weaned from these things. The love of God reigning in the heart will subdue the love of self." I love that. The love of God reigning in my heart will subdue the love of self, which is what verse 1 is talking about, pride and arrogance. In verse 1, we reflect on pride and the necessity of having a correct perspective and attitude of heart. And one of the ways we get there, one of the ways we move beyond too much love of self, too much confidence in our own ways, too much indulgence of our own desire, is to quiet ourselves in God's presence, in his embrace. Cultivate the love of God and allow the love of God to reign in our hearts. This is why it takes a lifetime to learn this psalm. These are deep things, but they're important. Thomas Aquinas, he wrote about the desires of the flesh. He describes sin this way. He wrote about the desires of the flesh, money, power, pleasure, and what he called honor, being famous. These were what he distilled desire down into. He boiled the concept of sin down to this idea. He said sin is an inordinate desire for money, power, pleasure, or fame. Inordinate means out of order. When our desires are out of order, we lose joy, actually. And we grow numb to life. In fact, we become addicted to those things because we think we just need more of those to fill this void. We're dissatisfied because we train ourselves to long for those things more and more. But they do not satisfy our inmost longing for God. Every rich person knows this. More money doesn't do it. Every powerful person, you see powerful people, they just keep reaching for more power. Why? Because they're not satisfied. Those things do not satisfy. An inordinate desire for them is a recipe for suffering, for lack of joy, the opposite of contentment. We will not be content until we can subsist on the presence of God, abiding with him like a weaned child in her mother's loving embrace. What a beautiful image. In the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere, we're encouraged to have faith like a child. People are bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But Jesus saw this, and he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. A child, in this case, is willing to be led, willing to be taught, willing to be blessed. Of course, we know sometimes children are not willing to be led, just like we, often in relationship to God, are not willing to submit to him. But this is the image that we're going for. This willingness to be led is what we are to aim for in Christ's kingdom. A weaned child is happy to be with her mother, not because the desire is met. It has learned to long for love and presence more than nourishment. And it trusts that nourishment will be provided as well. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. What a beautiful image. I love the psalm. Is this not what we're going for in worship? Recognizing our pride and moving away from it. God, I don't want to concern myself with things that are too marvelous, too lofty for me. That's not what I'm here for. I'm here just to be with you, to remind myself that just being with you is everything I need. And as I rest in your arms, my need for answers fades. If you're not satisfied, worship God. Lay yourself at his feet. Trust him to fill you up and to meet that dissatisfaction with his presence. This is the only place that I can find true contentment of the soul. Verse 3, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. The conclusion of these two ideas of worship and being in the presence of God, is hope. Other translations might say, wait for the Lord. This is the same thing in Scripture. If you see wait for the Lord, you can just sub in hope in the Lord, because that's what it means to wait for the Lord, is to hope that he will do what he says he's going to do. To hope in the Lord means I'm waiting for him to do the thing. To wait on the Lord means I'm hoping that he is going to do it. So to wait for the Lord and to hope in the Lord is essentially the same idea. Hope is choosing to trust him even when the way is unclear. A child in his mother's arms cannot see the way around. Those things are too lofty. I'm not concerning myself with those things. In the arms of God, I choose to trust. Instead of concerning myself with such matters that are indiscernible to me, instead of just grappling and struggling with them in my own strength, as if by some force of will, I can ascend to some height and know the mind of God. Instead of that, like a weaned child with its mother, I wait. I wait for the Lord to reveal those things to me in his time, when I'm ready to receive them. To wait for the Lord is to set my hope in him. And we do this forever. A child is weaned once. You don't get unweaned. It is a passage from one season of life to the next. We aren't meant to move backwards. We're supposed to find ourselves in God's presence and realize nothing else will satisfy. But consistently remaining in this state of dependence on God is not easy. And I'm sure you can testify to that too. Worries spring up. Self-righteousness springs up. So many things in our lives. We are tempted to go to one side or the other of this continuum when what we need to be doing is staying in the embrace of God and trusting in him. But we're tempted to go over to this side where we just totally depend on ourselves. A challenge arises and God says, trust me. And we say, actually, no, thank you. I can handle it. That's over here on this side. And on the other side of that, a challenge arises and we just have empty words. Everything happens for a reason. God's got a plan, which if you've ever faced real tragedy, those phrases are simply insufficient. We need to abide in this place of trust and reliance upon God. And that's difficult, especially when challenges arise. Our response shouldn't be to the left or to the right, but to remain in the presence of God. Wait for the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Let's look at it again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, just like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Is this what your worship sounds like? Is this your experience on Sunday morning or driving home in your car or whenever you choose to reflect on the presence of God, recognize the Spirit of God in your midst? Are you growing less arrogant? Are you developing humility in his presence? Are you satisfied to let go of things too profound? Profound means deep. Some of those deep things belong only to God. The satisfied soul is like a weaned child with its mother. Do you experience that in worship? Does your experience of God, of his presence, grow the seed of hope in you? Does it enable you to wait on the Lord? It should. In other words, are you satisfied? I want to share vulnerably with you for a moment this morning. I recently attended a worship conference a couple weeks ago. It was great. It was a great conference. But I was confronted there with the fact that my heart was very much not content. I was very much not in alignment with this psalm as I was trying to enter into worship. Here's something of what that looked like for me, and I want to see if you can relate to any of this. I was participating in a huge worship gathering. So I'm talking about thousands of people. So it was a big dark room, but lots of lights and big LED screens and fog machines. Okay, it was a huge spectacle. And there were musicians there whose names you might know. The big deals if you listen to Christian radio. The people creating the atmosphere, those worship leaders and the spectacle, the people that were creating that, I know 100% were well-intentioned. They were not trying to distract me from God. They were trying to facilitate my engagement with the presence of God. I know this for sure. They were going through a ton of effort to help me discern and experience the presence of God. But I wasn't. My heart was not feeling it. First, I thought, there's too many lights. You know what? This is just too much production. Too much show. I thought this was supposed to be about God. Then the band came out, and they were awesome. And I thought, they're kind of too awesome. These musicians are just showing off. Hey, you've got a 3-octave vocal range. Good for you. You think the rest of us can sing that? How are the rest of us supposed to keep up? Then they played another song. And I thought, I don't really like this song. I don't like the words. I don't like the melody. I don't like the direction it's going. It's too loud, and I don't like it. And then it got even worse. And I thought, you know what? The theology of this song isn't right. Everyone around me is singing this song. And they just must not be aware that this word is wrong. And that if we all sing it, we're all in error. And everyone here is closing their eyes and worshiping the Lord and not knowing that they're wrong. I'm the only one who knows. Should I get up on that stage and be like, stop! Don't any of you know about grammar? Nothing but criticism coming from my heart. And then I was like, man, I'm being so judgmental. And another string of barriers to worship came up in my heart. Clearly, I don't feel like worshiping God. God, clearly I'm not holy enough to be in your presence. Look at my response to all these people worshiping. It's so far from you. It's arrogant. It's judgmental. Clearly, I'm not worthy, God, to be in your presence. How can I worship you when I'm clearly not good enough? God, I'm so distracted by the concerns of my life. I'm thinking about other things. I close my eyes to worship you, but all I can think about are my worries, my struggles, or the things that need my attention, the things I would rather be doing. Me, 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 me. I. I have a problem in worship, and the problem is not God, and the problem is not the worship team, and the problem is not the people who have created the atmosphere. The problem is me. I am in the way. I was confronted with this at the conference, and God graciously just walked me through each one of these judgmental and wrong ideas. These concerns, which were quite frankly unhelpful and unconducive to worship. The point of the song is to get me to worship, and I was just going the other direction. Self-centered. God graciously showed me I have to get out of the way. If some idea or concern of mine is standing between my heart and God's heart, impeding the connection, which is what worship is, deep calling to deep, if something in me is impeding that connection, I need to get out of the way. I am standing in the way of a connection to God. I have to get out of the way. I don't need to go tell whoever this famous worship leader is that his theology is wrong. That's not the problem. I'm the problem. I need to get out of the way. It's about God, not about me. How do you do that? How do you get out of the way? How do you lay your burdens down? Stop thinking that you know better than everyone else around you and just surrender to the move of God. How do you let go of judgment? I'm still learning. I've not yet attained to it. And I'm not always calm and content with a quieted spirit in the presence of God. Sometimes I still get in the way. But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and setting my eyes toward what is ahead, I reach for it. I reach beyond myself to the person of God, to the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. I reach for this promise of his presence. I worship and I have to get out of the way. Set my mind, set my heart on God, not on myself, not on what I think, not on how holy I am, not on what's going on in my life, not on what I think about the song or what I think about the singer, but on God. If the song isn't helping me, I don't sing it. I just start reflecting on God. That's the point. And I have to get past myself and get out of the way. If I don't, I am not going to be satisfied. You see, this is where satisfaction is found. It's in the presence of God. And sometimes I get in the way of that. I don't know if you can relate, but I hope that my sharing of that makes you feel a little better. If on worship, on Sunday morning, all you can think about is something else. We reach for it. Set our minds, our hearts, our eyes on God, not on me. I don't need every worship song to be my favorite worship song. If I'm in the way, I need to get out of this. Get out of the way. And I share this so you understand that this is a journey. We are pilgrims on our way to God's heart. We are all, I hope, growing in our capacity to say with David, surely I am content in your presence. Are you satisfied? I find myself asking this question a lot. Am I satisfied? We live in an age that defines success as more. More what? Well, power, comfort, illusions of security. Maybe more of the things that Aquinas warned us about. How much do you need? Just a little more. I want to live as though I know that I already have enough. That's what it means to be satisfied. That's what it means to be content. I have enough. Moses looked out over the promised land at the end of his life, and he saw the promised land he wasn't going to get to enter. And he said, you know what, God, it's enough. Just to have walked with you for my life, for you to have been so close to me. And give me this promise and be so near. It's enough. Your presence is enough. Jesus, you are enough for me. Is that true? Jesus, you are enough. I have Jesus, so I have enough. Help me live like this is true. I have to know it deeply, like a child knows the love of his mother, secure in her embrace. I have to place all my hope in it forever. My hope is not in the great mysteries that I have solved. I do not concern myself with those things. I do not long for them because I have enough. I have Jesus. That is enough. Someone might say, well, Pastor, aren't we supposed to long for more of God? We sing it all the time. More of you. I want more. I want more. More of you, Jesus. There is a holy desire for more of God. That is true. More of his presence. But this desire does not arise from a sense of lack. Psalm 34:7 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Perhaps the difference between selfish ambition and holy aspiration is the object for which we are reaching and the manner in which we reach for it. In other words, if what you desire is him, there is no end to what he will give you. The only cap is your desire for him. Familiar Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. My heart thirsts for God, for the living God. I drink living water. Nothing else will quench my thirst. Nothing else can satisfy. But if I quiet myself in his presence, just like a weaned child with his mother, I am content. I am satisfied. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, my heart's not proud. I don't want my heart to be proud. Lord, I don't want my eyes to be too lofty. Would you draw me away from myself to see your face, to see you greater than me? Lord, I don't want to concern myself with things that are too big, things that aren't for me to know. Instead, I want to calm and quiet my soul in your presence. Just like a child that doesn't need milk anymore. Just like a child that is content in the embrace of her mother. That's what I want my state of mind to be and my state of being to be. Make me satisfied in you. Make me content in you. Show me your glory. Show me yourself. Help me get out of the way. If I'm what's in the way of contentment and satisfaction, Lord, move me out of the way so I can receive from you. To feast on you. To drink from your well. And God, I place my hope in you. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you right now. I'll wait for you forever. Draw us into your presence, Jesus. You are enough. Just pray that with me right where you're seated. You don't have to say it out loud. Jesus, you're enough. Jesus, I have enough because I have you. Thank you.